All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 17. Again, I want to thank you for the outpouring of love you showed my family. I certainly don't feel like I deserve it, but we do cherish it. I just want to again thank you for that huge, huge blessing. Deuteronomy 16, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the pew Bibles, reading some from the same version, the ESV, and should be page 159, I believe, of the pew Bible. Chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with, it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you have already given us, your Spirit working through your word, through the prayers, through the singing, Lord, as we rejoice and proclaim your name and your salvation, Lord. It is our hope. It is our everything. And Father, now we come to your word to hear from you. Lord, we always need to be daily and weekly taking in your word, feasting on it, Father. And we trust this time that you would speak to us, you would feed us, and give us what we need as we leave this place. Lord, we love you. We trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For the sake of any visitors we have and for the sake of all of us who need things repeated, I will say again, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy consists or contains the renewal of the covenant between God and Israel. It had been established originally on Mount Sinai around 3 months after God had saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. But Israel then broke the covenant when they refused to trust the Lord and obey Him and enter the promised land because they feared the nations that dwelt there that they were sent by God to replace, to remove. So God made them wander. He made that generation wander in the wilderness for 40 years to discipline them. And so that would give the time also for that generation, 20 years old and older, to die off. They were not going to be allowed to go in to the promised land. And so now the next generation will be allowed to enter, but first the covenant must be renewed. So Deuteronomy is made up of three sermons which follow the structure of an ancient covenant. Chapters 1 through 4 contains the first sermon, which dealt with the review of the history of the Lord's relationship with Israel. That was always typical in ancient treaties, ancient covenants. Then in chapters 5 through 26, it contains the second sermon, which covers the stipulations of the covenant, otherwise known as the law. Again, typical of ancient treaties, ancient covenants. Then in chapters 27 through 30, it contains the third major part of an ancient covenant and the third sermon, which involves the promise of blessings or curses, depending on whether Israel keeps the covenant. And then he gives some final exhortations to them. We are in the second part of the second sermon on the stipulations. Chapters 12 through 26, the second part, they deal with specific commandments given to Israel. We are looking at the commandments regarding the three major festivals that all the males of Israel were to attend whenever wherever the tabernacle was located in the land. We see in the text it wasn't restricted just to males, but the males had to attend. They had to be there. So I'm going to give you some background, an explanation of this passage and these festivals, and then I'm going to give you some observations of the text to take with you today. That's kind of the format today. So explanation. Again, there are three festivals or feasts that are commanded here. There is the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which covers verses 1 through 8. Then there's the Feast of Weeks, verses 9 through 12. And the Feast of Booths in verses 13 through 15, with a conclusion in verses 16 and 17. There are more instructions on these three feasts in Exodus chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 23 to help us fill in the gaps of information here. As I mentioned last week, Moses' purpose here in Deuteronomy in renewing this covenant is not to simply regurgitate what's already been given when they first gave the covenant. He's not trying to go through and list every detail. When he mentions a commandment here, he's either emphasizing something about that commandment, or, as in the case last week, he seems to be adding some additional information to that commandment. So to understand what these festivals are, we have to piece some of the other passages together with this passage. So that's what we want to do. Verses 1 through 8, Israel is commanded to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover involves an event that took place in Exodus chapter 12. At that time, Israel consisted really of just an ethnic people living in Egypt under slavery. They were not an organized nation at that time. The father of Israel, Jacob, had traveled down to Egypt with his sons and their families that lived with him. And they went down there to join Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, who had already gone to Egypt We won't get into all the details there, but he's already down in Egypt and had risen to power second only to Pharaoh, the king. And so they moved there to Egypt to avoid the famine that they were facing in Canaan, that they were going through in the land of Canaan. And so things went well for a few generations. Israel grew in great numbers and were well treated. But later, a man became Pharaoh who didn't remember all that Joseph had done for Egypt. And he was afraid of their numbers. They were so great, he was afraid that they might somehow help overthrow their government. And so he enslaved them to try to control them and keep them down. So Israel cried out to God. And God sent Moses to be the prophet of Israel and to lead them out of slavery. And he accomplished this by a series of 10 plagues that God performed to not only free Israel from slavery, but to decimate Egypt and prove the superiority and greatness of the Lord God. And so the 10th commandment and a final commandment was when the Lord sent in the death angel. Okay? He sent in the death angel to kill the firstborn male of every family. But God promised the death angel would pass over the homes where the blood of the lamb, the blood of a lamb had been sacrificed and placed on the tops and the sides of the doors into the homes. So the death angel took the firstborn males of all the Egyptians that night, and the firstborn males of all of Israel were saved. And so this broke the will of Pharaoh and Egypt, and they let Israel leave that next day. So observing the Passover every year was a way for Israel to remember what God had done for them and to worship Him for it, to celebrate their freedom from slavery and God's adoption of them as His people. And so what you see in Moses' instructions is to aid in that observance. Verse 1 says, they are to observe it at the same time as the original event, the month of Abib, which is later called Nisan, which falls in the time period of March and April, in that time frame. Israel, the religious calendar was lunar. We're on a solar calendar now, and so it's not exact. And so it kind of moves with our calendar. It kind of moves between March and April. And then we'll see further down, he even speaks of they're supposed to sacrifice this Passover lamb at night, and none of it's supposed to be left until morning. All going back and repeating what happened that first Passover. Verse 2 says they are to make a sacrifice just like they did that first Passover. One difference is that instead of observing it in their homes, they are to travel to the place where the tabernacle will sit in the Promised Land. Again, the tabernacle was the center of all Israel's worship, where the priest interceded for the people before God, offering sacrifices to God for the people. Along with the lamb, they were to eat only unleavened bread, bread with no yeast. That symbolizes several things. First, it symbolized the haste in which they had to leave Egypt after the Passover. It symbolized the affliction that they were under from Egypt. And it symbolized the purity that Israel was to maintain as God's people. You see, yeast symbolized impurity. So Israel wasn't supposed to take the impurity and the influence of Egypt with them when they left. They were going to be God's special people. So they were to eat unleavened bread that week to remember this. And we see in verse 3 and following that the feast was to last 7 days. The Passover lamb was to be eaten the first day. Again, the rest of the week would involve the people living in some type of dwelling, tents or whatever, around the tabernacle, continuing to eat only unleavened bread. On the last day, there would be a final solemn assembly. They were to do no work on the first and last day. It was a Sabbath or day of rest for them. So then in verses 9 through 12, we have the Feast of Weeks. It gets its name from what we see in verse 9. It was supposed to be observed 7 weeks after the Passover. Hence, Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after the Passover. Later, it would be called, it would be given the name Pentecost, which means the 50th day in Greek. Leviticus 23:16 says Pentecost was to take place 50 days after the Passover. What we also see in the relationship between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks is that this 7 week time frame represented the beginning and end of the barley and wheat harvest. The Feast of Weeks was a feast to recognize God's provision for Israel through the harvest. That is why they are reminded in verse 11 to remember the poor, because according to verse 12, they were once poor slaves in Egypt and God took care of them. And then finally, we have the Feast of Booths that is commanded in verses 13 through 15. The Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread was for 7 days. The Feast of Weeks was just one day event. The Feast of Booths is also 7 days. It is observed to remember how the Lord dwelt with them. And this is very important you get this part. It is to remember how the Lord dwelt with them and led them in their journey to the Promised Land. The booths or tabernacles were fragile, walled structures covered in leaves like palm branches. The people would make these fragile dwellings, and many would stay in them during this festival. This event also coincided with the final harvest of the year when all the crops, including the vineyard, was brought in. And then again, we have verses 16 and 17 that sum all this up. Now, so that's an explanation, because if you're like me, you don't know a whole lot about these feasts. So I want to give that, and also it helps to give some background so when we get into these observations and these applications, you'll understand them, okay? So the best is coming, okay? All right. First observation. The immediate purpose was to remember. Okay? The immediate purpose was to remember. The most immediate observation is obvious, is stated right there in the text. Israel was commanded to observe these festivals so that they are forced to remember what God has done for them. Whether it involved their salvation from slavery in Egypt to God's ongoing provision for them in the Promised Land through the harvest, God called them to remember and worship Him for His goodness towards them. Remembering should encourage continuing to trust in the Lord, and continuing to trust should lead to continuing obedience, and continuing obedience for Israel results in the nation, the community's ongoing survival in the Promised Land under God's protection. Remember, this covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, which Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, this covenant being made with Israel is conditional. And it was conditioned on the fact that they continued to obey. Each generation, generation after generation after generation, was to keep this covenant. And if they didn't, they would be removed from the Promised Land. And of course, we see that ultimately when they are sent off into exile for 70 years. So that is a reason for these festivals. And so that's why we have holidays we celebrate as Christians. Sure, Christmas and Easter have been commercialized a great deal, but those holidays are still a very good thing. They call us as Christians to remember. At Christmas, we are called to remember that great event when the Son of God gave up the privileges of His glorious position in heaven and humbled Himself by taking on sinful flesh, yet without sin, according to Romans 8, becoming a servant to dwell with us in order to save us from our sins. Easter reminds us of the great sacrifice Christ gave to take away our sins to take them upon Himself to absorb the wrath of God and to earn our forgiveness from God. Christ did it all. And so, like the Jewish festivals, the Christian holidays, I recognize they're not commanded specifically in Scripture, but still, the Christian holidays are times to remember the Lord's grace and goodness to us. And despite the commercialism, we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. These are still very good things. And so let me add an important fact here. Okay? I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but I thought it'd be good for me to hit on it here. All right? But some Christians, I have heard, they said this to me, they have argued that the holidays like Christmas and Easter shouldn't be celebrated. They would argue, first of all, that it's not directly commanded in Scripture. And secondly, they would argue that these holidays were established to replace pagan holidays that are on the same date and carry some of the same symbols. Well, it is true that there was already a pagan holiday on December 25th, before Christmas was established on that date. I'll acknowledge that. In reality, we are pretty confident Jesus probably wasn't born in December at all. But the redefining of a pagan holiday for Christian use is actually supported right here in Deuteronomy 16. There is evidence that these three feasts all coincided with feasts that were offered by the pagan peoples of ancient times to celebrate harvest. And it appears that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths were all established purposely at these times. Now, obviously, the timing of the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread was determined by God when He chose to lead Israel out of slavery. But then these other two feasts were established at those times of the pagan feast, but they were defined as feasts to honor God for His care of them. And so I think there is biblical precedence here. If anyone would ever argue with that, to say, you know what, you say you're being biblical, but Christmas, there's no commandment to follow Christmas. It was originally a pagan holiday, so you're being wrong in celebrating that. No, right here we see an example in the Old Testament where a pagan holiday is that date is taken by God's people, redefined to honor God and used and celebrated, remembering what God has done for them. And I think in a sense, I would say maybe our fall festival that we had last night does that very thing. You know, instead of going out doing all these, you know, thinking about witches and demons and all this sort of thing, we take it and do good things with it. And I loved how Patty wanted to even have on the tables for people to write something they were thankful for and put it on that tree there on the tables last night. So I think we're doing that even with Halloween, redefining it with a Christian meaning, the fall festival and thanking God for what He's done for us. So anyway, I just want to present that to you because you might get faced with that sometime, and who knows when I have another chance to do that. But that leads me to a third observation. I know I have been one of those who has in the past decried the commercialism of the holidays. They've taken Christ out of Christmas, I have said, or something like that. And it is certainly true. But I was taken aback by something that Dr. Robert Rayburn said in regards to this passage. He says, quote, "Isn't it remarkable that God should require of His people that they take so many holidays?" And let no one mistake it. This is still his quote. These were holidays. These were the great times of the year. This was Christmas three times over. And that is exactly what Passover was to the Jewish boy or girl, man or woman, in the days of Moses and Joshua. He goes on, it was just like Christmas is for us, the most charmed time of the year. And they had it three times, not just once. A trip to Jerusalem and the temple, wonderful food and grand ceremonies, no normal work, with lots of free time for sightseeing and recreation, camping out in booths at the Autumn Festival. How kids look forward to that. And all of it rendered the more special for all the sacred and holy connotations in these festivals. Unquote. So there would have been great expense in these festivals. And the God of Israel commands the observance of these things. Not to the neglect of the poor, as they are included there in verses 12 and 14. They are to remember the poor, to give to them in this time. But what this underscores is the fact that the Christian faith is to be festive. The Christian faith is to be festive. There is to be joy and happiness. Yes, there are certainly difficulties. We are promised by Christ Himself that we will be persecuted. But in the midst of all the trials, we are to be a joyful people who know how to have a good time. Maybe I shared this with you once before, but I can remember sometimes among missionaries, we were overseas, this idea that we were supposed to be martyrs. You know, called by God to be a missionary, we're going there to die, you know. And so, called there to be martyrs. So, if someone told you about something bad that happened to them, then oftentimes you came back with one better than what happened to you, you know. Well, that sounds pretty bad, but hey, what about this? You know, this happened to me, and you back and forth, okay? Just a bunch of martyrs trying to one-up each other. By the way, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. If someone shares with you a problem you are that they are having, don't respond with, well, at least it's not as bad as what I went through or someone else went through. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you've done it. I think I have. Okay. Psychologists would call this minimizing someone's pain. Okay. All right. And it doesn't help. It doesn't help. Okay. And we need to be seeking to help one another. We need to listen. All right. So we would do that sort of thing. Then when something good happened to us and God blessed us in some finance, and maybe some way financially, then we felt like we had to keep quiet about that. We wouldn't want anybody to think that, you know, something good was happening because we're supposed to be martyrs, okay? Or we want to make somebody else feel bad because something good happened to us and not to them. Well, folks, that was wrong. Something very wrong with that. As Christians, we are to be joyous and happy. Our church covenant says that we are to, quote, rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. So by God's grace and His Spirit living in us as Christians, we are to be able to laugh and cry at the same time. To laugh and cry at the same time. To rejoice and mourn at the same time. You see, the reason is because even though this life is difficult, we have a future and a hope that is secure in Christ. And that causes us to be able to rise above the circumstances, even though the circumstances sometimes hurt. We are to be a festive and joyful people. And then when the holidays come, we can kill the fatted calf and celebrate what God has done for us without fear of being judged by God for not taking a vow of poverty. Now, hear me, we don't live to get rich like the health and wealth prosperity folks. Okay. But we're to hold on to things loosely. Not seeking to be rich, hold on to things loosely. The early church, you know, they sold their possessions to help one another. They sold their possessions. But it wasn't in this idea that they had to somehow show this lowly state and take a vow of poverty. They didn't give it for that. They didn't give it for some type of image. They gave it out of joy in their heart for the hope that they had in Christ. The love they had for one another is the way they give. That's the problem with the rich young ruler. It's not that he didn't give all of his money away, but the money was his God. And so we as Christians don't go around like, you know, with these sour faces, sour hearts. We're full of joy. And if God blesses us, wonderful. But we have such joy and hope in Christ that we see a need. We can give. We can give these things away. So we are not to be health and wealth, but we're not to be a destitute monk either. And the holidays symbolize that. Our God wants us to remember His goodness and celebrate it. Now, our final point here. We need to see that all the emphasis on Israel remembering what the Lord had done for them, that these festivals ultimately pointed to a promise in the future that was fulfilled in Christ. That the reason we don't need today as Christians to do these festivals anymore is because Christ fulfilled what these festivals were looking forward to. As I have shared with you before, the Passover, in a sense, was a type of Christ. It was a type of Christ. The meaning of the Passover represented in a way for Israel what Christ would one day represent for Christians. Just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed and its blood was placed over the doors to protect Israel from the death angel, Christ's blood was shed on a cross as a sacrifice for us to protect us from God's judgment. Christ took God's wrath on Himself so that we don't have to. So every year, Israel was to observe the Passover, hearing over and over the story of how the blood of the Lamb protected them. And then when Christ came, they heard the words from John the Baptist, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Unfortunately, most of Israel denied Him and rejected Him. They should have seen it. They should have seen the meaning. That Passover, year after year after year, then Christ comes. Wow, this is what it's pointing to. But they don't get it. But my call to you is, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you. Jesus Christ is the only way you can be reconciled with God. The only way. Apart from Christ, there is no relationship with God. There is no love from God. No peace with God. No ability to pray to God. There is no protection from God's wrath when the death angel comes. Only the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, can save you. To be united with Christ and to come under His cover from sin, you simply acknowledge your need for Him. You put your dependence, your hope totally on Him and turn from the promises of sin. Christ promises that He turns no one away who comes to Him by faith. So that is what the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread ultimately pointed to. And we find that the next feast, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, also pointed to a greater fulfillment. Christ's sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God and covered sin and met God's justice. But Christ's work can only be realized by faith in Christ. You hear me? Yes, Jesus atoned for the sins. He made the payment, but it can only be realized. Christ's death can only be applied to us by faith. And the problem still for mankind after Christ's work on the cross is that we are hopelessly trapped under the power of sin and with a rebellious attitude that does not want to know God. Natural man, ultimately, I don't care if they pray five times a day. I don't care if they beat themselves till blood comes out in some type of attitude of trying to be more holy. Natural man does not want to know the true God. We're under the power of sin. And so at the first Pentecost feast, after the death and resurrection of Christ, a major event happened. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was sent by God the Father and Christ the Son to change people's hearts, to empower them to see the truth about Christ and their sin and to trust in Christ as their Savior. Without the power of the Holy Spirit to change us, we will remain in our sin and reject God. So on that first feast of Pentecost, after Christ's work on the cross, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers that Jesus had left behind. About 120 were there in that one place. And they were changed immediately. And they proclaimed the gospel powerfully. And 3,000 were added to their number that first day. And so as the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost celebrated the harvest of wheat that God had provided, God used that feast to pour out His Spirit that would bring in the harvest of souls into the kingdom of God. Israel long suffered with disobedience. Pentecost celebrated a type of harvest which pointed to the ultimate harvest that they needed. A harvest wrought by the Holy Spirit that would truly gather their hearts to Christ, that would truly change them so that they could truly trust in Christ. Finally, the Feast of Booths, remembering how God dwelt with them and ultimately led them to the Promised Land, was also a type looking towards something bigger. As the Feast of Booths is remembering how God dwelt with them and ultimately brought them to that physical Promised Land, listen to what Revelation 21 verses 1 through 5 says. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God's dwelling with Israel, the promised land of Canaan, was a type of God's ultimate promise to His people. There was still sin and mourning and crying and pain in Israel, in Canaan, that promised land. But in the true promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, the former things are done away with. The Feast of Booths pointed to that final resting place with God for eternity, provided through Jesus Christ. Do you know the peace and comfort of those promises? For the unbeliever here today, Christ has paid the sin debt. He has paid the sin debt of those who will come to Him. You can have a future home with God that no one can take away from you, where there will be no more crying, no more pain. Again, as I said earlier, trust in Christ. Be honest before Him. Don't try to justify yourself before God. I hear that so many times from unbelievers, trying to justify themselves before God. Hear me, folks. You have no alibi. You have no alibi. No excuse. No defense. But here's the most wonderful thing, folks. You don't need an alibi. He accepts you by faith in Him alone. He covers all your sin. You simply need to turn from your sin and trust. Just trust in Him. For the Christian here today, maybe you've struggled with knowing how to act as a Christian. You know, the old Catholic monks used to beat themselves, trying to rid themselves of their sinful ways. And now today, we see Christians acting the opposite, like heaven is where, heaven is here on earth, teaching that God wants you to be rich. So, you know, what is it, you know? Where do I go? Well, just like those Old Testament festivals taught, they had received great things from God. But not everything God has promised, it has been given to them yet. And that is where we are today. We've been promised great things, but we haven't received it all yet. We can rejoice in God's promises of that new heaven and new earth guaranteed to those in Christ. We can count on it. It's definite because God promised it to us. But we still have work to do here first. Sometimes painful work. So heaven is not here. Heaven is not here. But we as Christians are just getting a taste of it through our relationship with Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the community and love that we experience here in the church among believers. So we are to live joyfully and festive. Great hope. We are to celebrate the holidays that point to our hope in Christ. But we are to be sober, making the most of every opportunity. We are not to get caught up in the cares of the world. We are to rejoice when God blesses. But don't hold on to anything too tightly. We've been promised heaven. It's guaranteed. For those who trust in Christ, Christ has promised He has prepared a dwelling place for us. He's coming back for us. He's going to take us there. It's a guarantee. But we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And that's how we're to live. Joyfully in the hope of Christ, but sober knowing we're not home yet. And with that, let us press on. Let's pray.